in Mark chapter 3, kind of somewhat of a passage that I've always read and have gotten something, but have just still have been left scratching my head some. And I'm not going to say I'm not haven't left the scratching my head on some parts because I don't know it fully at all. But hopefully have gleaned and maybe learned a little more than what I had previously. Mark chapter 3. Let's speak, start in verse 20. Start reading in verse 20. It's just after the scene. It's just after that Jesus had called the 12 apostles there in the mount. And it says in verse 20, "The multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against Satan himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven to the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit." And I am not very good with titles of my messages, but this one just fell into place. Cast out by what power? To me, that's the whole crux of this passage. Cast out by what power? Jesus had, first of all, it's amazing to look in this passage how that we know that Jesus was opposed from his enemies. The scribes, the Pharisees, already in the Gospel of Mark, and Mark chapter 2 records accusation after accusation and opposition after opposition by the Pharisees and scribes, those who were against Jesus. But here it says, even his friends heard of the stir about Christ. They heard of what he'd been doing. It says they went out to lay hold on him. He's apprehended to seize him. They were going to stop him because they said, he's gone mad. He's beside himself. It's amazing to me that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was misunderstood even by those who were his folks who were nice to him, the folks who were his friends. The word here, friends, could be a relative. That's what one thing that it means. But notice the accusation. Those were from his friends. But then the scribes came, and notice the accusation. They accused Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew chapter 12 has a parallel passage of this story. What had happened was there was a deaf-mute person who was possessed with a demon, and Jesus had cast out the demon. And this wasn't the first time that he cast out evil spirits. In the book of Mark already, there's been numerous times that evil spirits have been cast out. And so these scribes that come down from Jerusalem, it's obvious they're getting pretty desperate. They have opposed him on many fronts. They've already opposed him with the question of, you don't have authority to forgive sins. Who are you to say that you can forgive sins in Mark 2? They already had accused him because he was eating with publicans and sinners. They accused him on the matter of fasting because his disciples weren't fasting in the legalistic manner that the Pharisees were. They accused him over the usage of the Sabbath day. And he had defended himself successfully on each and every front. And so now they're getting desperate. And so they said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. Now let's define this accusation here. What are they actually accusing him of? Beelzebub was one of the pagan gods of one of the nations mentioned in the Old Testament that the children of Israel were to avoid. But it came obviously to be known as a name for Satan. And so they were actually accusing, they said, he hath Beelzebub, he hath Satan. In other words, he's working under the power of Satan. He is influenced, he is controlled, he is a tool of Satan. And by the power of Satan, this evil spirit has been cast out. A pretty vicious accusation. One of the most vicious, if not the vicious, that came into the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, you might understand this if, for instance, in the New Testament, those who were demon-possessed, apparently it was very obvious on the outside. There were some who foamed at the mouth and gnashed with their teeth and threw themselves in the fire. There was the wild Gadarene who cut himself with stones and was naked and dwelt in the graveyard. And so it was obvious that those who were possessed with evil spirits, it seems to me at least, there was an outward, pretty obvious thing that people knew. And so Jesus wasn't going around cutting himself. He wasn't going around hurting people. He wasn't cruel. He wasn't vicious. He wasn't throwing himself into the fire. You can maybe understand if they accused him if he was murdering people or killing people or cruel or angry or something. But here you have the Son of God talking about peace. He was at peace. He was at peace. He knew the Word of God. He knew he was in the will of God. He was the Son of God. He was at peace with what he was doing. His spirit wasn't troubled. He wasn't vicious. Instead of doing harm to people, he went around doing what? Doing good to people. He went around healing. He was a teacher of good, a doer of good. There was nothing vicious, nothing cruel, nothing angry in an evil way about him. Crowds came to him because he helped so many people. People saw hope in him. But what was the explanation of these scribes? Listen, he had Beelzebub. He has Satan, and he's casting out this power, casting out through Satan. And you have to ask yourself, why in the world, what was the deal with these scribes? Why is it they were so hardened that they would go to such lengths as to say he is possessed with Satan? It's like they're getting desperate. They're pulling out all the stops. They're going to try one more thing because people are going after him. What was the reason? What was the reason? Why were they so hardened in their evil? Well, look in Matthew chapter 12 in the parallel passage of this story. And in Matthew chapter 12, something very interesting takes place right before they gave this accusation. And we'll just read a couple of verses starting with verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Listen to what the people said. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Notice what prompted them to say this accusation. It was what the people said. People were amazed and said, Isn't this the son of David? In other words, isn't this the Messiah? Isn't this the one that we have been looking for? I mean, he has such power. He's teaching truth. He's casting out demons. He's fulfilling prophecies. Could this be? Isn't this the Messiah? How could this not be the Messiah? And when they heard that, something clicked. And they said, we have got to get rid of him. Another reason, though, I think in Matthew 27 gives us some insight into why they were so hardened. Because listen, this wasn't the first miracle these people said. They saw evidence. In a minute, we'll go to John chapter 11, Lord willing. And John 11 is when Jesus raised up Lazarus from the dead. And people saw that. They visibly saw, they knew, everybody knew Lazarus had been dead for 4 days and he stank. And they saw a raising, a resurrection of someone who was dead and he came forth and he was hopping around and he was alive. They saw blind people who could see. They saw lepers who were cleansed. And yet they refused to bow. They refused to embrace him. They refused to bow the knee to Christ. Why? Why? In Matthew 27, starting in verse 17, this is when Jesus was delivered to Pilate. And Pilate says in verse 17, Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? And get this, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him. He knew that for envy they had delivered him. What was it about these scribes? The scribes were the religious establishment of the day. I'm turning to John 11 now. The scribes were the religious establishment of the day. Their word carried weight. They had authority, not God's authority. They had authority with man. They had prestige. They had influence. Jesus talks about they loved to go in the marketplaces and have the greetings of men. They loved to go in the long robes. They loved to sit in the chief seats in the synagogues. They loved for people to say, wow, look at those scribes. They know the word and they're praying with this fasting and they look at the alms that they give. They had power. They had power. They had influence. They had prestige. And what happened? What was threatening that? Jesus was threatening that. Jesus was threatening the hold that they had because crowds were beginning to follow Jesus. People were going to hear and to listen to him. And Pilate said he knew that for envy they had delivered him. In John chapter 11 and verse 45, this is right after, same story, same setting of when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. In verse 45 it says, Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. What was the response of the Pharisees? Look what they said. They said, What do we? This man doeth many miracles. Notice they didn't say it wasn't a miracle. Even in this accusation with Beelzebub, they didn't say he didn't cast the demon out. They couldn't deny it. It was obvious. They didn't deny there were miracles that were being done, like you'll see some false miracles done on TV all the time today. They weren't disputing it. They weren't saying it's not real. Everybody could see it was real. That wasn't their issue. They couldn't deny it. They said, what are we going to do? He's doing these miracles. You'd think the light bulb would turn on. He's doing miracles. He's raising people from the dead. He's opening blind eyes. He's healing lepers. What is it about this Jesus? But they said, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Because you see, in the Jewish mind, in that time, in their carnality, they thought the Messiah was going to come and set up an earthly kingdom and kick the Romans out, and it was going to be national ruhaha, or however you do a cheer, for Israel. It was going to be a big national thing. We're going to have victory. We're going to have authority. We're going to kick the Romans out of town. They said, listen, if they're saying he's the son of David, and if people start following him, and they're saying he's our Messiah, he's our king, the Romans are going to see that. They know what we want in a Messiah, and they're going to come crush us, and we're going to be through. We're going to be history. We're going to be done. What's the point I'm getting at? Of why these scribes and Pharisees were so harsh against Jesus, they would go to such lengths to say that he was possessed of Satan. Here's what I believe is the issue from these scriptures. They love their prestige. They love their power. They love their influence rather than loving God. They said a lot about God, but they didn't love God. They said a lot about what God said. They said a lot about things we ought to do. But it's obvious their hearts did not love God. What they should have said was, listen, he's doing miracles. Maybe he is the Messiah. And if he is, forget our establishment. Forget my scribe robes. I'm going to follow him. And I'm going to hear him. He's got the voice of God. He's the prophet of God. He's the priest of God. He's the king. I'm going to listen to him. I'm going to heed what he says. If he's the Messiah, forget my power. Forget the people following me. I am going to follow him. Notice the distinction between their reaction to Jesus and the reaction of John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist? Oh, he had a fiery ministry. Crowds were there. Multitudes came. He preached with boldness. He preached with power. He came with the power and spirit of Elijah. And then Jesus came on the scene. And slowly the crowds start going towards Jesus. And John the Baptist's crowds get smaller and smaller and smaller. And in John 3, the Pharisees try to goad him. They said, John, look, everybody's following him. What was John's response? He said, good. That's how it's supposed to be. John said, he must increase, but I must decrease. John wasn't jealous. He wasn't envious. John was saying, that's the point of my ministry, is to point people to him. And may that ever be the point of my ministry and of all gospel ministers of the Church of Jesus Christ, that we get really, really low and we put him really, really high. We say, he must increase. I've got to get low. Not about me. The spotlight must be upon Christ. Two different responses. Two different reactions. These scribes and Pharisees say, let's get rid of this guy. Let's kill him. Let's take counsel together to put him away. He has Beelzebub. Don't listen to him, people. Don't follow him. Why? Because they didn't love the people. If they loved the people, they would have wanted the people to hear truth. They would have wanted people to hear what the Good Shepherd had to say. They would want people to be guided by the truth of God. But they didn't love the people. They didn't love God. They loved themselves. They loved their own power. But John the Baptist said, that's all right. If my crowds get smaller and smaller, that means my ministry has really been successful because they're all going after him. Because my job is to come as the forerunner of Christ and to prepare the way for him so the people would look to him. They love their power. They love their influence more than they, or rather than loving God. I trust that our hearts, by grace, are different from those scribes and Pharisees. But you know, we need to examine the heart and say, Lord, what do I love most? What do I love most, Lord? Do I love you more? Or do I love maybe my power? Do I love what I have? Do I love myself? Do I love my comforts? Do I love whatever it may be, rather or more than loving you? And it ought to be, by God's grace in our hearts, like John the Baptist said, Lord, you must increase, I must decrease. More of you, less of me. Less of my pride, more of your grace, Lord. More glory to your name. Less of my agenda, and more of submitting and bowing to you. These Pharisees, they scribes, they love what they had. They love their influence. They love their position. They love their office, rather than loving God. And so it drove them. Listen. Look at this what depravity does. It drove them to be vicious. They hung on his every word. They sent people all across Israel. In one place, it says they came to him from Jerusalem, from Judea, from Samaria. They came all these places to hang on his words and to listen to him. Scribes from Jerusalem in southern Israel would travel all the way to Capernaum in northern Israel just to listen to what he would say and see if they could get something. Depravity drove them to do that. It drove them to say, he's got a devil. It drove them to not being happy for a man who had his hand healed on the Sabbath day. Instead of saying, well, praise the Lord, brother so-and-so, your hand's healed. That's great. You can go back to work now, provide for your family, whatever the case may have been. The man who was in the Sabbath day and was healed of the evil spirit, they didn't say, oh, good, he's at peace now in his soul. Praise God that the demons, no, they didn't care about that. Depravity drove them to this, and it ultimately drove them to take counsel to put him to death. Because the human heart, what does the human heart love? The human heart loves darkness. Jesus said in John 3, this is the condemnation that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Their deeds are evil. But back in Mark 3, Jesus gives his defense against this extreme accusation they threw in his face. And what Jesus does basically is pretty simple. He just exposes how absurd and how illogical that their accusation of him was. In verse 23, he said, how can Satan cast out Satan? How does this work? How can Satan cast out Satan? How does he kick himself out? He wants to go into a heart and he wants to possess a heart and destroy that heart and turn that heart away from darkness. So how does Satan come and he kicks himself out so that this person's at peace and they're sitting at the feet of Jesus like the wild Gadarean did and they're totally changed? How would Satan do this? He says, if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Everybody knows that. If a kingdom is at war with itself, that kingdom's not going to stand. If there's division, there's not unity of purpose, this kingdom is going to fall. They're fighting against themselves. Maybe just a small thing is a house. If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand but hath an end. In other words, Jesus said, if Satan is at war against himself, if he's destroying his own work, then his kingdom is going to demolish, it's going to fall. The analogy I think of is this. It's a silly one, but I think of an arsonist trying to go into a forest and start a forest fire. And he lights a match and he throws it on the ground. And instead of putting lighter fluid on it, he pours water on it. What's he doing? He's defeating his own purpose. He wants to start a forest fire. And every time he lights a match, he just pours water on it. He said, listen, this is how stupid this is. If Satan is casting out these evil spirits, it's like a boxer getting into the ring and just punching himself rather than the other guy. It's like a football team and they hand off to their player and his own teammate's tackling. We would all laugh at that. We say, what are these people doing? They're ridiculous. They're the ones that are going mad. He said, listen, that's not what's happening here. Cast out by what power? He defends himself by showing how silly, how foolish, how absurd their argument was. And then in verse 27, he gives the explanation for what really is happening. So these evil spirits are not being cast out by Satan. But verse 27, Jesus uses this analogy to illustrate what he has done and what he is doing. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house. He uses the analogy of someone going to rob a house. They've got to first neutralize the occupants, don't they? Or else they're going to have a fight on their hands. So they go, they tie them up, and then they take what they want. Jesus said, this is what's happened. This house of this man who is demon-possessed, this was Satan's house. He owned this place. He possessed this man. He controlled this man. This was his house. He said, what's happened is that somebody has come in here and has tied the strong man up. Somebody has tied Satan up and spoiled his goods and kicked him out of the house. Jesus said, that's me. I have come and I've tied up the strong man. I have come and I've spoiled the enemy. I have neutralized him. I have kicked him out. And this man is now clean inside. He no longer is the property of Satan. He no longer is the possession. He no longer is controlled by this evil spirit. But he has been released by my power. Oh, I love to think of the authority of Jesus Christ over the evil spirits. How that he would come, and they knew when he came they had to go. Is it not our time yet? Are you come before your time, O Son of God? They would cry out. Let us go into the swine over there. They knew that they must go. Because his word carried weight. His word carried authority. And Jesus said, I've come and I've tied up the strong man. In in Jesus, Satan, who is the master of this man, he finally found out who his master was. He knew it all along, but he saw who his master was, and that was Christ. But you know, not only is this true, not only in demon possession, but I think this principle also applies, even though the context here, Jesus is talking about demon possession, I think the context applies to what's happened in our hearts when we have been brought from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. What's happened is there was a strong man. Satan was influencing us. We were under his dominion. Our sinful flesh was ruling and reigning. And Jesus came and tied someone up. He kicked the strong man out. He bound him up and came and set up his kingdom in our hearts. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. We need to constantly, I think, understand how serious the spiritual darkness is. It's not just theory. It's serious. And we need to see that so that we can worship God and praise God for His incredible mercy to us in delivering us from that kingdom. In Ephesians 2 and 2, he's talking, of course, about depravity and about our state, what our state is without Christ, without His work, His mercy in our lives. In verse 2, he says, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world." And get this, "according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now, present tense, that now worketh," that right now is working in the children of disobedience. He said, in that time, you were walking just like the world. You were walking according to the prince of the power of the air. You were walking according to his influence and his rule. He says, this is the spirit that right now is working in the children of disobedience. Those who are not regenerate. No, they may not even realize it. Probably don't even realize it. They are operating under the influence of Satan. They are being dominated by him. I'm not saying they're all demon-possessed in the same sense that these folks were reading at. But they're walking according to the spirit that's now working in the children of disobedience. We rejoice that the Spirit of God works in us. And here he says these children of disobedience, the Spirit of God is working in them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, another evidence of spiritual darkness and how Satan works upon those who are in darkness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is talking about the gospel ministry, the new covenant ministry. And he says in verse 3, notice this, he says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." And get this, "in whom the God of this world," Satan, "hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." That's amazing. You see, we believe, of course, that truth, that the gospel truth, has to be understood with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God has to reveal that knowledge unto us, has to write that word upon our hearts so that His people can embrace it and believe it. We recognize that you can speak the word and you can hear the word and you can hear glorious truth, beautiful truth. But it can only be just words. It can only be just interesting literature. It can only be just theories, just ideas. It doesn't come to the heart with power unless the Spirit of God has worked. Why is that? He says the God of this world blinds the minds of those who believe not. He's at work in the children of disobedience, blinding their minds. You read in the parable of the sower about the word being sown. It says in one category of people, Satan came and snatched the word that was sown. He hates the gospel message. He hates the Word of God. Always casting doubt upon the Word of God. Always stirring up rebellion to the Word of God. He hates the Word of God. And he says here that this power of darkness is blinding the minds of those who believe not. But praise God. Hallelujah. The glorious truth is that God does not leave His children under the influence of this Satan. Doesn't leave them under that dominion. But He quickens them. He makes them alive. Look in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In verse 4, you have blindness. In verse 6, you have light. A person who's had sight and then gone blind, they can tell you there's a stark difference. They can tell you it's night and day, literally. It's totally different. In verse 4, you've got darkness. You've got blindness. And hallelujah, in verse 6, God gives light to His people. Why? Because Jesus Christ's power has come and has bound the strong man, has kicked off the old ruler and reigner, and He now rules and reigns in the hearts of His people. in Colossians chapter 1, we read of what another description of what happens here when we are brought from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Paul is giving thanks for something in Colossians 1, verse 12, and we can understand why he would give thanks. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Get this. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. The word deliver means to rescue. It means to rescue. A rescue mission has taken place. It's amazing what's happened. Total darkness, total blindness. In some of the Bible descriptions of what depravity is, it's a prison, it is bondage, it is blindness, it is death. But through the rescue of Jesus Christ, it's no longer prison, but freedom. And you can rejoice in this tonight. If you and I have been quickened, we can rejoice. I live in a kingdom. I live in a world of darkness. I'm in the world, but not of the world. I go to work every day, and I work with people who don't have the same values, and their lives are totally different. I listen to the news and see the depravity of this world being manifest more and more. I see the depravity of my own heart manifested in my old nature. I live in a world of darkness. I live in a world that's not all light. It's a lot of darkness. The God of this world is working in this world. But also, I rejoice that I, by the grace of God, have been delivered, have been rescued by the glorious captain of my salvation, who delivered me from the kingdom of darkness and has translated me to the kingdom of his dear Son. It ought to be encouraging to us as we walk in this world of darkness. Listen, I've got the captain of my salvation. Yes, it's dark. Yes, Satan works. Yes, there's evil. But I know the captain of my salvation. I know the one who has bound the strong man. I know the one who has spoiled principalities and powers, as Colossians 2 says. I know one, the one who has the victory. I know one who through death has destroyed him that hath the power of death, even the devil. And we ought to rejoice in that. I've been rescued. I've been delivered. I think of last year. I keep up with world politics. I remember last year in Colombia, the South American nation where terrorists are active there. And Ingrid Betancourt, the former presidential candidate, was a hostage in the jungles by the rebels there for a long time. Can't remember how long, others as well. I love to read about the rescue. I have it right before July 4th. I love to read about the rescue, how they went into a covert mission and tricked the enemy. And they rescued the hostages. And they showed the video on the helicopter. They were rejoicing. We're free from the jungle. We're free from these people who are sticking machine guns in our faces. We're free. We've been delivered. Oh, the joy that we had, that we've been delivered from darkness. That Satan doesn't have his thumb on us any longer. That we don't just go. The spirit of disobedience is not the only one influencing us. Now we have the power of the Holy Spirit of God now working in our hearts. He's delivered us from the power of darkness, and it says he's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The word translate means to change. It means to remove. It means a change of a place, a change of situation. You could say transplant. We transplanted some plants yesterday, took them from one location, dug them up, and brought them to a new place, a new spot. And that's what the Lord has done in the hearts of his people. He doesn't leave them in darkness. He doesn't leave them in the kingdom of darkness. He didn't leave them in bondage. But he transplants them. He translates them. He removes them from one kingdom to another. And how we ought to rejoice at the strength and power of our great Lord. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. In 1 John 3, I've got to turn here. In 1 John 3, getting a little more description of this. Notice verse 8. He's talking here in 1 John 3 about a life of righteousness and then a life of wickedness. And he says in verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. And of course, we know in this context of committing sin is speaking of a present tense, of a life of sin, a practice of sin, a life dominated by sin. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. That he might destroy the works of the devil. And one of the works of the devil is stirring up sin in our own lives. So friends, listen, there's a drastic change. When you have been brought from one kingdom to another, if you're in the kingdom of light, that means that there's a different ruler in your life. It doesn't mean that we're sinlessly perfect, that we never sin, but there's a change. There's a change of operation. There's a change of ruling. There's a change of administration. The King of Light now rules and reigns in our hearts. And our brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is victorious in His work on the cross in every aspect. And the Scripture says that one of the reasons He came was to destroy the works of the devil. And one of those works is His sin, is the sin of our own life. And there will be victory in our lives. It gives me encouragement because I see my failures and see my weaknesses. But I can praise the Lord and have tremendous confidence that my Lord came to destroy the works of the devil. And one of those works is His stirring me up to sin and tempting me so I can have victory because I've been delivered from that kingdom by grace. And so I can trust the captain of my salvation to give me strength to overcome. I can trust that He was victorious on the cross. That's the glorious thing about the cross of Calvary. The cross of Calvary does not only affect our eternity. We know it does that. It secures our redemption. It justifies us. But listen, it has effects in our lives right here and now. It destroys when the Spirit applies the benefits of the cross to our hearts. It's a change. There's new desires. There's new power. The Bible says the Spirit of Him that brought up Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Somebody, Brother Jeff, prayed that. The same Holy Spirit that brought up Christ from the grave, He lives inside of His people. Jesus said, listen, I prayed for the Comforter to be with you, to dwell in you. It's encouraging to sinners. It's encouraging to weak ones like us to know we have the strong, mighty Savior who has overcome. We will fall. And that's why He says, be sober. There's a lion. There's a devil out there. Lord, deliver us from darkness. Or lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil, Lord. We're weak. We must be cautious. We must recognize that He will do damage in our hearts and our lives. The lion will roar. He will give scars. We must flee from evil. There's the cautious side, but the confident side, the victorious side, is I'm with Christ. He's in me. The Spirit of God is in me. And we can rejoice that He came to destroy the works of the devil. Isn't it good to know that one of these days that dragon will be cast into hell? He'll be cast into hell, Revelation tells us. Be cast into hell, into the lake of fire. Never to come back. Never to stir up. Never to give one last shot. It'll be total, complete, final victory. And we'll cast our crowns before the Son of God. And we'll praise the Lamb of God. And we'll worship the captain of our salvation. Say, all glory and praise be to Him. For He has won the victory. The victory is ours because what He has done. What a glorious scene we all look forward to with great anticipation. Oh, the dirty stuff that Satan does. And that we fall prey to from time to time. But praise God, we have victory in Christ. But back in Mark 3, just the closing portion, I'll get to the most eyebrow-raising part of this passage last, and just make a few brief comments. I won't explain it exhaustively, probably, but just give a few thoughts. So Jesus has given His explanation of what has happened with this demon being cast out. It hasn't been by your power. Cast out by what power? Not by Satan's power. But I have come and I've bound the strong man. Then He gives a warning. He gives a verily I say unto you warning to these scribes who had accused Satan, accused the Holy Spirit of being Satan. He says, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven to the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. Just stop right there. Don't skip over that. Listen to that. It's a beautiful statement. All sins, all manner of sins, shall be forgiven to the sons of men. Of course, He's speaking of His people. And blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. Blasphemies is not only talking about blaspheming God. Blasphemy means to speak evil of people. Another place is using of speaking evil of each other. When we speak evil of others, when we slander others or wrong others, we're blaspheming them. We often think of just blaspheming in terms of God, of cursing God or saying things like that against God. That's part of it, obviously. But He says, all manner of sins shall be forgiven to the sons of men. That's a beautiful statement. That speaks of a God who with an incredibly generous character. It speaks of a God with a deep, deep, merciful grace. David forgiven of murder and adultery. Peter forgiven for denying his Lord, being unfaithful. The woman caught in adultery forgiven. I don't condemn you. Go, sin no more. Abraham, a coward and a liar. The father of the faithful still had a lapse of faith and forgiven. And we can look at our own lives and rejoice. He forgives all manner of sins. But then He says this, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. You may say, now hold on a second. Why is blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, why is this so on top of the list? I mean, murder can be forgiven. Adultery can be forgiven. Even Peter denied the Lord and cursed with an oath the Son. He was forgiven. Is the Holy Spirit somehow more important than Christ or more important than the Father? Well, what is all this? Obviously, he's not more important than the Father and the Son. What I believe is how we can understand this sin was that this was not a sudden sin in the sense that it was a progression. These scribes had seen unmistakable, clear evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit. They had seen healings. They had seen blind men given sight. They had seen lepers cleansed. They'd just seen a man possessed, delivered. Later, some of them would see a resurrection from the dead in Lazarus. They would see things over and over again. And what would their response be? They would become more and more and more hardened in their sin. Evidence, evidence, evidence given. They would rebel. They would reject over and over and over again until they finally said, the Holy Spirit is Satan. It's not Satan. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's Satan who's casting these out. What Jesus says, I think, is obviously these people are in the category of those who are unregenerate. Because they had gone farther and darker and harder into sin. They had not been changed. And so it came to such a point that they blasphemed against the Holy Ghost. They blasphemed against Him. And some people look at this, and I've even heard some people say, well, I guess there's no hope for me. I guess I can't really pray for it. I've just done so many awful things. I even said something bad about the Holy Spirit. I guess there's no forgiveness for me. He just said it. There's no forgiveness now or in the life to come. The point of this passage is not, Jesus is not discouraging penitent sinners here from coming and seeking forgiveness. That's not the point of the passage. Because as someone has rightly said, those who are worried about committing this sin, it's pretty obvious they haven't committed the sin. Now I believe, and some have even said, this is a sin that was just in that time period. This is a time period where they saw these special miracles and saw special evidence, and this is just something for that time period that the Jews, these scribes, committed. And that could be the case. But the point of this passage is not to discourage penitent sinners, repenting people, those who have the broken heart and a contrite spirit that God does not despise from coming and seeking mercy and asking for forgiveness. But it's those they went hardened farther and farther into sin. More and more progression into sin. And the Lord makes it clear that there are degrees of punishment. Because He even said, listen, it'll be worse for you in that day than for Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't see some of the things you saw. They didn't hear some of the things you heard. They sinned and they're suffering and they're judged. But it will be more tolerable for them in that day than for you. Because you have seen things. You have heard things. You have witnessed things. And it's made you more accountable. And these people became more and more hardened in their sins. It's not a discouragement for people coming and seeking mercy. Not at all a discouragement for people coming and seeking mercy. But let me say this. Let me say this. What can we learn from this? This is not a sin that, this is a sin that characterizes the unregenerate, obviously, I believe. But let us not mimic that. Let us not mimic that behavior. And see the clear Word of God. And see what the Holy Spirit says and speaks to us through His Word. And reject it and rebel against it and not obey it. I'm not saying that we can lose our salvation. That's not the point. I'm saying let's not even mimic their wicked behavior. Who cast out the demon? Not Satan, but the man who came and who bound the strong man, Jesus Christ. And we can have great confidence and great victory in Him and what He's done even in our own lives. Hope that the Lord will bless these thoughts to you. 1 Peter 2:9. Yes. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says, speaking of the distinction between darkness and light, but ye are a chosen generation. Let me actually go up to get both categories here. In verse 7, he says, unto you therefore which believe, he, Christ, is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders allowed, the same have made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which were in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.